Would you pray with me? Oh, gracious God, in these next few minutes, would you illumine our hearts and our minds as the scriptures are read and proclaimed, so that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we may see what is good and right and true. And seeing, help us to do what is pleasing to you, so that your glory becomes visible in our words and deeds. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, here we are at the start of March. And with the snow melting and the temperatures warming, I hope this is still true as we watch this today. With the snow melting and the temperatures warming, if you're anything like me, you're looking forward to the changing of the seasons and the arrival of spring. And though still a couple of weeks away, spring holds for us the promise of flowers and warm breezes, hope for rebirth of the earth, as plants once again burst forth from the earth in the glorious splendor with which God has clothed them. The pale daffodil, the blush of a tulip, the pure white crocus, all supported by verdant stems pushing new life out of the cracked earth as tiny buds reach heavenward for the same light and warmth that we too crave. And in the church, as I've said before, we mark the passing of time with our own seasons. And currently, we're in the season of Lent, a season of disruption in the midst of our comfortable lives, a season that starts on Ash Wednesday with a call to remember our mortality and to be humbled by our frailty, a wilderness season of introspection, as the biblical story marches steadily toward the death of Christ. And though the journey begins with ashes, Lent too holds the same promise as spring. The word itself comes from the Old English word lecten, which means springtime. And so Lent too is a season for restoration, for transformation, and for hope. Another characteristic of the season of Lent is that it's 40 days, and not including Sundays. Sundays are often excluded because they're feast days. And so in a season of penitence and reflection like Lent, it's not appropriate then to have that on the feast day of Sunday. So 40 days outside of Sundays is the season of Lent. And that number 40 is significant for Christians, and we see it over and over throughout the scriptures, and it may call to mind for you other seasons of trial or devotion, including perhaps the Israelites and their 40-year journey in the wilderness. Now, the Israelites didn't wander in the wilderness because it took 40 years to get from point A to point B. No, they simply weren't spiritually ready for the gift that God had for them. In Numbers 13 and 14, we read the story of the Israelites literally standing on the edge of the promised land. It was theirs for the taking. "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel," God spoke to Moses. And obediently, Moses commissions the spies, saying, "Go up to the Negev and up to the hill country and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage," Moses continued, "and bring some of the fruit of the land." And so they went, they spied out the land, and it was the land that God had promised them it would be. Everything that God had promised them it would be, a land flowing with milk and honey. And when 40 days had elapsed, and there's that number again, 40 days had elapsed, they came back, and they brought with them a single cluster of grapes held on a pole between two people. And with the grapes, they brought pomegranates and figs. and the official report. It's just as we were told, and here's the fruit to prove it. Well, that's the Tim Sievers translation. And I encourage you to go and read Numbers 13 and 14. Read all of Numbers. That would give you all of the context. But read Numbers 13 and 14 on your own, and you can get the full story. But, and every good story has a but, right? And this one's no different. But the report continued, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Now Caleb, who is one of the spies, he's ready to claim that which has been promised to the Israelites. And he urges immediate action. Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it, Caleb said. Now Caleb understood who God was, who God is, and he understood his identity as one of God's people. And so he knew that he could trust in the promises of God. And though the opposition was strong, God was stronger. And in keeping with our theme for Lent, you might say that Caleb had a more God view of the situation. Now, with a setup like this, you'd think that the next step was that the Israelites were marching into the promised land, victorious over their enemies, to enjoy the fruits of the land that God had promised. But unfortunately, while Caleb had a right view of God, not all the spies did. Some of the other spies went among the people of the Israelites, and they said, "The land devours its inhabitants. All the people that we saw are of great height, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers." And so the discontent spread among the Israelites, and they cried out and wept bitterly, grumbling against Moses and Aaron with their familiar refrain, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey." Now Joshua's voice joins that of Caleb, and together they implore the Israelites, saying, "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Joshua definitely had a more God perspective. Caleb and Joshua together had confidence in God that the rest of the Israelites did not share. And when the people tried to stone them for urging them to do what God had called them to do, the glory of the Lord intervened, and it came into the tent of the meeting. And God spoke to Moses, and he said, How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" And God's judgment is severe. He says, "I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them." And I think that's a significant judgment, to be disinherited from the family of God. This is a big deal. Yet again, in the story of the Exodus and the redemption of God's people, Moses, though, he intercedes. He intercedes on their behalf, and the Lord again relents from the worst of his judgment, commanding only that those who had seen his glory and the signs that he did in Egypt and the wilderness, and who had put the Lord to the test, only they would not see the land that God had promised their fathers. Now we might look to the Israelites with judgment. I know I'm quick to judge in the Bible stories because sometimes it seems so obvious to us. And whether it's the apostles or the Israelites, it's like, can't you see what God is doing here? Well, we're not often, if at all, ever any better. And so we might look at the Israelites with judgment. How much proof does it take, we might say, for them to believe that God is who God says he is? All the plagues, a parted sea, a drowned enemy army, pillars of cloud and fire for a guide and to protect, manna and quail to satisfy their hunger, water to quench their thirst. And still they don't trust God to be who he said he is or do what he said he'd do. When will God's work be enough for them to believe and truly depend on them? Well, the Israelites couldn't enter the promised land because they weren't spiritually ready to arrive. It's been said that they simply had too much of Egypt still left in them. They needed to be reminded of their identity and leave behind the false narrative they had lived for 400 years in captivity. And that, according to God's determination, would take 40 years. Now, Lent is also known as a time in our cultural expression of Lent in America is a time for fasting, or a time when people refrain from or give up something. And traditionally, these are things like vices that we might commit to doing away with for a season. So think swearing, think alcohol, think caffeine or smoking or chocolate or meat. I've never understood that one myself, but bring on the fish fry Fridays. I mean, I eat fish too, so whatever. But most people give up their vice and then they spend the season, like the Israelites, complaining. Instead of using the discomfort and disruption of the season to remind them of God's goodness and the immensity of His love, which is really what you're supposed to be doing if you observe this practice. Now, the Israelites, as I've said, needed to give up this false narrative they had adopted while slaves in Egypt. Hanging on to that false identity brought serious and long-lasting consequences. And as we consider Lent ourselves, I submit to you that what kept the Israelites from entering the promised land is the same thing that keeps us from living joyfully today as God intends us to. We choose to live our own false narrative of being a slave to sin instead of living as God's chosen, holy, and beloved children. And while each of us arrives in this world naked, our hearts and our minds already are clothed in the garments of our sinfulness, garments which the Apostle Paul says we must take off and replace. So I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians, the third chapter. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. You can get it on your Bible app if you have that. If you would like a Bible, let me take this time to say that we have great ESV study Bibles here at the church that we would love to give you. Just give us a shout out, give us a call, let us know in the comments, whatever it takes, let us know and we'll make sure you have a good Bible for studying. Well, let's read together from Colossians 3, 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, Paul's words to the Colossians are as revolutionary today as they were then when he wrote them. The culture of Paul's day is not unlike our own, celebrated the earthly. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, idolatry, practices that elevated the desires of self over the interest of others. Practices rooted in pride and a thirst for power. And Paul says that we must put to death what is earthly inside us, a bold and powerful declaration. In the Christian life, then, there is no room for anger, malice, wrath, slander, and obscene talk, and we must not lie to one another. But if you have been raised with Christ, as we read elsewhere in the New Testament, you are a new creation. Right? Paul writes that in 2 Corinthians. The old has passed away, the new has come, and you must live differently because you are being renewed in knowledge after the image of your Creator. Think about that. What a beautiful expression of the work of Christ in our lives. We are being remade in the image of our Creator, and our Creator doesn't have those earthly things in him. So neither can we. So Paul calls the Colossians to a life of virtue that stands in a stunning contrast to the common and acceptable way of living to which they had been accustomed for so long. Instead of the earthly ways in which they had lived, the Colossians are called to five, what we might call virtues, that are an expression of the image of our Creator. And first, we're to clothe ourselves with compassionate hearts, or tenderness of heart. In the ancient world, again, not unlike our own, was merciless. The sick, wounded, the aged were discarded and subjected to humiliation and maltreatment. And the Christian life brought into that world compassion and sympathy, into that harshness. And it still can today. If we clothe ourselves with compassion, nurturing our own tenderness of heart, and if we could see all people as image bearers of the Creator. Now, the second virtue with which we are to clothe ourselves is kindness, something I think we struggle with greatly in our culture today. And the Greek word that's translated as kindness here was used to also to describe wine that has grown mellow with age and lost its harshness. It's the same word used by Jesus when he said that his yoke is easy. In Galatians, it is identified as one of the fruits of the Spirit. And kindness is a quality of the Creator. And what a different world it would be if we walked each day in kindness, holding each other softly and removing all the harshness from our hearts, our minds, and our lips. The third virtue is humility. The same word to describe used to describe Christ's obedience to death in Philippians 2. We are called to serve God. We are called to serve one another with all humility and lowliness. And this isn't groveling servility, but an absence of the exaltation of self. A difficult task in a world where we are focused constantly on I, on me. When we walk in humility, we recognize who God is and that we are not God. The fourth virtue that Paul instructs the Colossians to clothe themselves with is meekness, which carries connotations of gentleness and self-effacement, but is girded underneath with steel-like strength. A meek person demonstrates strength under control. One can be meek, as Moses was described in Numbers 12, and also act decisively, be tough, and rise in anger at appropriate times. A meek person wields much power because they are controlled by God. And a fifth virtue is patience, which is more than simply enduring a difficulty or maintaining a passive resignation to the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Patience is long-suffering in the midst of insult or injury. I think it's interesting that all of these characteristics that we've talked about compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, often viewed in our culture as signs of weaknesses. But in the kingdom of God and in the way that God has ordered the universe, when we order our lives around these virtues, we're not weak, we're strong. We're strong. And these are the qualities that should uphold our Christian life. Now, when the Colossians put on these virtues and live them in community with each other, in relationship with others, they become better Christians. And so do we. That's just how it works. In our families, in our workplaces, in our dorms, in our churches, in our communities, everywhere. The key, though, is to keep putting them on. Because as I said before, we're clothed already from the very beginning in the garments of our sinfulness. And it's easy to slip back into the comfortable clothes we know so well. So we must keep putting on this beautiful attire. And so you might, in this season of Lent, as you consider this scripture, consider these as disruptions, right? Disruptions. The season of Lent is one of disruption. And this scripture disrupts the order of our lives in our world today. It calls us to that which stands in opposition to what is acceptable and normal in our culture, and says, put that aside and instead live with these virtues. Live with compassionate hearts. Live with kindness. Live with humility. Live with meekness and with patience. As we keep putting on, as we wear these garments, we will find that we are able to, as Paul says, bear with one another and forgive one another. And as I look back in my own life and in the life of our country and our world over these last few years, I can think of countless examples of where we have fallen short of this, of being able to bear with one another and to forgive one another. But if we live with the virtues, that's what the result is, that we are able to do that. But importantly, the glue that holds it all together for Paul, he writes to the Colossians, is love. And he writes, love binds everything together in perfect harmony. And he doesn't say much more about it, but elsewhere he writes, like in 1 Corinthians, he writes about what love is. And he says, love is patient and love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. If love doesn't stand in contrast to the way that our society is acting, and as we act in our society, I don't know what does, right? Love is patient. We're not very patient. Love is kind, and we often say mean and hurtful things toward others, and we don't carry other people softly. It does not boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Our culture is overflowing with arrogance and pride and with rudeness. It does not insist on its own way, right? Our culture is all about insisting on our own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice with wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. We can't even agree on what truth is in our world. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and it never fails. And Jesus, in John's Gospel, he said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Love puts others first. If we walked in love every day, laying aside our desires and doing that for the interests of others, what a wonderful world that would be, right? Jesus tells us that love puts other people first. It's when someone lays down his life, puts somebody else's interests ahead of their own. Now, you might be wondering, is it possible to have some of these and not all of them, or how does that all work? Well, you might have some of the five virtues and not have love. But I think you'd find it impossible to have love and not all five of the virtues that Paul describes here to the church of the Colossians. And it has been said that love is the grace that binds all other graces together. So may we put on love. May we put on compassionate hearts. May we put on kindness. May we put on humility. May we put on meekness and patience. And in so doing, may we live out our true identities as God's children in this world, bearing with one another and forgiving each other as in Christ God forgave us. Now, as we come to a close today, maybe you're sensing that you're in your own wilderness of discontent like the Israelites. I urge you to consider what garments you need to take off. The Israelites needed to leave behind the false narrative of their identity as slaves in Egypt and accept who they were as God's children. So what is keeping you in the wilderness of discontent? What do you need to cast off? Has your heart been filled with anger? Do you often speak ill of others? Do lies come so easily to your lips these days? Have you allowed something else to take the place of God and so made it an idol in your life? Commit to putting it off today. And consider, too, what you need to put on. I think I can safely say for myself I need to be better at dressing every day in compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. But maybe as you look at these particular virtues, you see one in particular that you want to commit to. Well, do that. Commit to it. Commit to it and pray and ask God to help you develop this virtue in your life. You would have the same heart, the same mind as your Creator. Commit to putting it on every day and live your true identity as a child of God and not a slave to sin. Now, as we consider the scripture and the message today, you might want to commit to taking the next step. And sometimes writing it down, sometimes saying it out loud, sometimes that just helps us, right? If you want to commit to a next step today, we want to invite you to do that. You can post in the comments. You can send us an email at next@palousechurch.org. You can send me a text if you want. Whatever it takes, put it on paper, say it out loud, say it to somebody else who can help you stay accountable for sticking to the decision that you've made. So a couple of next steps you might consider. Number one, I want to live with the courage of Caleb. I love the example of Caleb when you see him in that Numbers 13 and 14 section that I referenced earlier in the message. He believes, he knows who God is, and he trusts God to do what God said he would do. And he says, let's go into the land of giants, and though it be strongly fortified, I believe that God is with us, and he will give us what he promised to give us. And so maybe today you want to pray for that same kind of courage as you tackle the things that you need to put off and put on in your life as you consider how you might want to get dressed. So number one is I want to live with the courage of Caleb. Number two, I need to put to death what is earthly in me. Now, you probably aren't going to want to post you know, on the comments below or anything exactly what that is, because you probably don't want to do that. That's okay. But you can commit to putting to death what is earthly in me, because all of us should be doing that. And then, again, I urge you to find somebody that you can talk to about it, who can help keep you accountable for putting to death what is earthly in you. And number three is your next step might be that you choose to give up the false narrative of your slavery to sin and live as a child of God. And I pray that for all of us today, that we would choose to give up that false narrative of our slavery to sin and choose to live as children of God. That's who you are. That's who you were created to be. So let us together clothe ourselves with the virtues of God's character. We were created in His image. Now may we live that image here where He's placed us. Would you pray with me? Well, Father God, I give you thanks for this day, and I give you thanks for your word. I give you thanks for the hard stories of your scriptures, for the difficulty of the Israelites, and for the way that you've revealed yourself in their story, and the way that you show who you are and you show who we are. And I pray, O God, that as we consider this season of wilderness and introspection and the season of Lent, that we might readily acknowledge who you are, that we might have that we would recognize you as Lord of all, and that we would recognize ourselves as your children, and that you would give us the courage to walk in our identity as your children. Help us to put aside every sin that so easily entangles. Help us to put aside the earthly ways that have ordered our lives for so long, and help us to clothe ourselves with your characteristics, with kindness, with compassion, with humility, with meekness, with patience. And in all of that, God, may it help us to bear with one another. And when we come into conflict or we have some disagreement, may our newfound identity in you help us to forgive others. Oh God, I just pray that as we go from this place today, where we've gathered in your name to worship, may we have the courage of Caleb. May we have the conviction of Joshua. And may we go forth into this world knowing who you are and knowing that we can depend on you. Because you're more, God, than we could ever imagine. Immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. Oh God, I just thank you for being you. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.